Welcome back to Christian Life Academy. We are working through the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, and that is our confession of faith. And as you all know, we are in chapter 24 of the Civil Magistrate. We've gone through two paragraphs. We completed the second paragraph last time we met, and that was basically the Christian's involvement when they're serving in the office of civil magistrate. So the first one was how God had basically ordained or created the civil office of civil magistrate or civil government. The second was the believer's involvement in the office of civil magistrate. And now today we begin the third paragraph, which is the believer's subjection to the office of civil magistrate. And honestly, this is the troublesome paragraph. I mean, right? So let's just be honest about it. This is the one we have a hard time with. This is the one we don't like, and our flesh doesn't like this because, frankly, I mean, if you think about it, we don't like anybody being over authority over us. We kind of like to be our own boss and control our own selves however we want to, and that doesn't work. We are to be subject, first of all, to God. Of course, when children are brought up, they are subject to their parents, that first level of government that they subject themselves to. And that is supposed to teach them self-government. That's what parents are trying to do their whole life, the children's entire time that they're with them. And then when they're gone, it continues, right? It doesn't end. So you're trying to get them to self-govern themselves. And maybe the role, the way that you are able to influence them changes when they get out on their own. But that is still the goal. Well, that's the first level. The second two, which are really coexisting, are the civil government and the ecclesiastical government. So those two governments, the church and the state, so to speak, are the two other governments that God has ordained. That's what we talked about in paragraph one. God has ordained to be in authority over us. So we've already talked about a lot of the relevant material and scripture verses that we're going to see in paragraph three. But paragraph three is more focused on our subjection to the civil government. So let's first of all just read paragraph three. Civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And we ought to make them make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, obviously you can see there's a kind of a pretty big break right there in the middle of the paragraph where you see footnote number four where it says, and we ought to make supplication. So it's kind of like it changes, right? This is our subjection to the law, to the government, and then here it is talks about how we're to pray for them and why we're to pray for them, right? So you see a pretty big break there. So first we're going to talk about our duty, the duty of obedience to the civil magistrate. And what is the ground, first of all, for this obedience? Well, the believer is subjected to government or the civil magistrate, so we're using those words synonymously because they are synonymous, begins with the recognition that they are set up by God. So that's where we begin. We begin recognizing, if we go back to the paragraph here, civil magistrates being set up by God. Now that's what we talked about in paragraph one. So we start with the idea and recognition that they're set up by God for the ends aforesaid as discussed in chapter 1. That's what it's saying. It's saying, when it says aforesaid, it's talking about the fact that we just said that in paragraph 1. Specifically, God has established in his word that government exists because it is good for man to have it, as well as glorifying him. That's the two things we talked about in paragraph 1, was the fact that God's word says he established government because it's good for us and it glorifies him. It's good for us and it glorifies him. Now, keep this in mind, because this is where we get, all right, so everybody's already got thoughts about this, right? I mean, you already have thoughts about government and subjection and good government, bad government, evil government, you know, those things, right? There's no perfect government. There never was. There never has been. There has never been a perfect government. It's always been flawed. It's always had problems. It doesn't matter which aspect of the scripture you look at, which time frame of the scripture you look at, there's always been problems with government. God knows this. Are you with me on this? God knows this. So when we see in his word the command for us to be subject to the higher powers, he knows the higher powers are not going to be perfect and they're not going to be righteous. Why? Because they're basically made up of men who are sinful, who are flawed. Are some more flawed than others? No. No. We're all sin to our very core. That's the total depravity of man. Every aspect of our being is sinful. Do some restrain themselves better than others? Yes, of course. Absolutely, right? Some people restrain themselves more. And obviously, we would assume, I wish we could say it's universally true, that believers who serve in national in government, whatever level, would be the most restrained, would be the most righteous, would be the most holy, would be the most like God. Now, have you known anybody in office who claimed to be a believer but did actions that you thought were clearly sinful? Yeah, sure, right? Absolutely. Look, it's not limited to civil government, is it? I mean, it's Christians in general. It's pastors. It's all over the place. Why? They're sinners, not perfected, still sanctifying, still moving in the right direction. You with me on this? So look, I don't know if this is probably, I'm looking around here and I see, yeah, none of you have ever done this, but I have made mistakes and sinned before. I'm still doing it. I'm still trying to get better. I'm still trying to become more sanctified and more like Christ. Same is true. Like, we can't think that somehow, look, so let's be realistic. Right, we have a new pastor coming. Right? He's a sinner. He's going to make mistakes. We have to be careful that we don't try to put leaders, whether it's ecclesiastical leaders or civil leaders, on some kind of pedestal that somehow when they get into this position, all of a sudden, they not only are they better enlightened, but now the temptations of the flesh and the pulls of the flesh are less to them. They're not. They're still tempted. They still have pride. They still have a hard time trying to sense the leading of the Spirit versus their own flesh, right? They still have that. So when we see a Christian serve in government, we have to remember that he is still becoming more like Christ, right? He's not there yet. He's going to make some decisions that are not going to be the right ones. He's going to do some things that probably sometimes we might disagree with, at least once, maybe, when they're serving in office, right? I can't think of any politician or government official who's ever served in office that I thought did everything right, that I agreed with every opinion. Why? Because I have my own opinions. Am I right? Maybe not. Right? Are you with me on this? I could be wrong. Well, it's all right. Okay, so we have to remember that the idea is that God has established government. He knows it's not going to be perfect, but it's still for our good to have it, and it still is to glorify him. Let us remember, no such stole. I should have just flipped the slide, then talked, so I don't steal all my old thunder. Let's remember there's no such thing as a perfect civil government. There never will be, not as long as man's running it. The concept of it was ordained by God, so we should respect that. It is no surprise to God that an imperfect creature, man, serving as civil magistrates, would perform in a less than perfect and sinful manner. He knew that, but ordained government to rule over us anyway. I said it a lot better in the slide than I did out loud. Okay, believers are to be in subjection in all lawful things commanded by the magistrates. That's what the paragraph says. We're to be in subjection in all lawful things commanded by the civil magistrate. The lawful things are that which is according to God's law. If it violates God's law, a believer must not obey the civil magistrate. Now, we understand this, right? We see examples of this. We're going to read a couple of them, but we see examples of this in the New Testament where, like, the apostles are told not to preach the gospel. And they, you know, they say, well, we have to preach the gospel. We're commanded to preach the gospel. Better to serve God than man, right? You know that passage probably by heart. That's easy. There's other, multiple places where we see this. We talked about some. We went back to the Old Testament, Daniel, right? Daniel commanded to bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego commanded to bow down, right? Don't pray to anybody else. What did they do? They disobeyed those. because they violated God's law. God says, don't worship any other gods before me, so they won't bow down, right? God says to pray to him. So Daniel prays to him. What happens? Thrown in the lion's den, right? So we see these examples in the scripture where men are commanded, believers, God's people are commanded to disobey God by the government, and they still obey God. But that isn't a hard one, is it? That's really easy, isn't it? Right? I mean, really. If the government says, so today in your bulletin, Jenny just folded them and stuck them in there, one-page document about the Equality Act actually is going up on the bulletin boards as well. But if you're not familiar with the Equality Act, you need to be. That's why it's going in your bulletin. It's already passed the House this week. Now it's going to the Senate. Fundamentally, it changed the landscape of the United States. I'm not overstating this. The Equality Act, quote-unquote, is a gender act. And it's that all sexual orientations have to be completely recognized, including all places of worship, religious institutions. They're places of public accommodation, which means they fall under the same law. Right now, churches are not places of public accommodation, which exempts us from having to do all those ridiculousness that they force public accommodation places to do. This would say you can't not hire somebody because they're transgendered, a church. You have to allow men, women, boys, girls go into what other bathrooms. You can't even call them men, women, boys, and girls. You have to use impersonal pronouns if you don't think it sue you. That's the Equality Act. Is that a good law or a bad law? That's a bad law. So if they tell us that we have to hire, you know, that you have to be willing to hire a transgender person on your staff, are we going to obey that? No. Why? Violating God's law. That's why. Clearly violates God's law. So just in time, we have approved a policy on marriage and homosexuality, which includes sexual orientation. So deacons and elders got that today. It'll be posted on the bulletin board next week, but we have adopted an official policy on it. We've had it on the agenda for 4 years. And anyway, you know, you got to get to one thing at a time. So, all right, let's go back to the paragraph. However, if it does not violate God's law and is within the jurisdiction that God has granted to civil government, not family or ecclesiastical, then the believer must obey. This is obedience to God before obedience to the unlawful commands of men. Now, can you understand this? So here, this is really clear. If it violates God's law, we can't obey it. However, if it doesn't violate God's law, and it's within their jurisdiction, then the believer must obey. So here's where that gets tricky. Here's where we want to actually get a loophole. That's not their jurisdiction. That's what we say. It's not their jurisdiction. The reality is, there's only three spheres of government that God has created. And you are under two of them all the time. The third, you were under as a child, and now depending on your status in marriage, you may still be in it. But the family has no jurisdiction on whether or not you have to buy a license to drive on the road. You with me? The church has no jurisdiction on that. The civil government does. The civil government does. Now, here's the difficulty. We don't like it. I don't like it. Ask my opinion if we need driver's license or we need registrations for cars. No. I don't think we do. But does the civil government say that we do? Yes. So what should we do? Pay it. You know, the Bible specifically tells us that we should pay taxes to the government. That includes registration fees, which, by the way, I mean, if you haven't thought through this, and I'm sure you all, looking at you all have. Maybe this is for Jenny. Car registration is another fancy way to get more taxes. It's another way for the government to collect more money. That's really what it is. There's no, you think about it, when you register your vehicle and you pay for that tab every year, Do they check your car? To make sure it's roadworthy, safe, not going to harm anybody? No. It's just a way for them to get more money. See, the problem is if you took all the taxes we paid and you lumped them all together and you made that your income tax or that your property tax, people would be really upset. But you slip a little into the gas, you slip a little into the food, you slip a little into transportation costs for products that they buy, you slip a little into the cars, you slip a little into the hunting, you slip a little into all those things, it's more palatable. More palatable. But can government do it? Yes, they can. Why? It's their jurisdiction. Can they do something that violates God's law? No. But when you look at all the things that Rome was doing at the time that Paul, from the prison in Rome, writes Romans 13 and says, subject yourself to the higher powers. Sorry, we're not that bad. We're not as bad as Rome was. Disobedience to the government is obedience to God. It is obedience to God. Why? Because he commands us to submit to the higher powers. But we must obey God before man. You with me on this? So this becomes the very fine line. Very fine line, isn't it? Let's keep going. Our command to obey the government is not based on that government's following its own laws. Our command to obey the government is not based on that government's following of its own laws or the wholesomeness of its laws. It is in obedience in the totality of its jurisdiction. Pause and let that one roll around for a minute. That's not an easy one to swallow. You got to soften it up a little bit, chew on it a little bit before you try to swallow it, because it's hard to swallow. We may not choose to disobey any law because of our feelings, our traditions, or our convenience. Look, what Romans 13 doesn't say is almost as informative or even more informative than what it does say. And it doesn't say that the higher powers ought to be a terror to evil, ought to be a rewarder to those who do good. It says it is. Not sometimes, not should be, is. What's that mean for us? There is no wiggle room for us to say, well, it says they ought to be. You see how this would work? If it said ought to be, guess what we would do? Well, it's not. So we don't have to obey it. It's not legitimate because it's not doing what God's word says that it should do. That's not what it says. Not what it says. I have a hard time with this too. Okay, I don't want you to think like, he's going off his rocker here. What is he talking about? I mean, the guy teaches the Constitution. Yes, I teach the Constitution. So I teach exactly what our laws were designed to do. Now, why do we want to know that? Well, as good citizens, we should know what the laws are designed to do. And frankly, because we currently live in a republic where we actually vote for those who rule over us, we should know what the law is and what those people that we're voting for's view of that law is. Are you with me on this? We actually have a say in our form of government. Romans 13, God's word, does not distinguish itself that you must obey if you have a republic. It's written to the Romans when they had a dictator. They had Caesar. At that point, he had become the absolute dictator. The Senate was rubber stamp. Didn't start that way, but it was by then. We can't say, look, I don't like the entire concept. That's not the way this country was established. I'm not going to obey those laws. That law violates the Constitution. You don't have that authority. Can you go to court and say to the government, that's unconstitutional what you're doing to me? I don't think that that's right. You can, but you must submit. And you must submit to what the judge says in the end. Why? They're the government. and God commands you to. Even if you don't like it. Even if you say, I don't like the fact that I have to register my handgun in the state of Michigan, right? Believers must not respond to government with an attitude of belligerence. There is no scriptural example for that. In fact, we see specific examples of the opposite being true. And exactly what I'm referring to here, and we're not going to turn to it right now, but we will read one of the verses, in Daniel and also in Acts 23, is where the government commands someone, Daniel and then later Peter, to disobey God's command, and the response is not one of belligerence. It's humble. Daniel specifically, very humble. Even all the apostles, not just in the Acts passage, but in other passages where you see it, their response is still submission. In fact, sometimes you see Paul receive a beating when he could have claimed, I'm a Roman citizen, and not got the beating. He still submitted. Huh. Wow. Think about that. Think about that. Isn't that a pretty big deal? If we're looking at the scripture for examples, let's remember that one. Okay, that was the extent. So now is the nature. Subjection ought to be yielded by us in the Lord. Refers to our obligation as believers, seeking to obey God and live as his child to obey that which God has established. So that's a reference to the fact that the reason that we should submit to the government is because God told us to, and we're his children. It's not because we agree with the government. You see, that's the point the confession is making here. The confession had gone through an iteration. I mean, the people that wrote the confession had gone through iteration, revolutions, so to speak, not revolutions, but let's say iterations better, of different leaders in England, some of which persecuted them for believing what they believed. So they're writing this paragraph based on the scriptures to say, look, you still have to submit. Why? Because God commands it, and we're his children. Do we like it? No, we don't like it. But we ought to like obedience. Believers must remember this simple fact. God set up government to rule over them. Therefore, they must submit to the government that God has established. It's really that simple. God set it up. He said so. We have to submit. The motives for this obedience. There are two motivations for obedience to the government that God has established. Wrath and conscience sake. That's the two that the confession lists in this paragraph. We'll see it in a couple verses. We should obey so that we do not receive the wrath of the government, which is given the power of the sword to make us comply. So the government is given the power of the sword. Why? To make us comply. It is the power of coercion. So let's make sure we understand that. The power of the sword is the power of coercion, of force. It's the power of force. So if you think about this, this applies in different ways, right? One way is the force that's used to repel an invader, right? So an enemy attacks, the government has the right to use that force to repel them. Or if an attack is imminent, the government has the just warfare ability to attack that person before they attack them. That power of force, though, extends to its citizens. You see several verses about this. The government has the power of force over its citizens. Now, why? Do we really need to go down this path very far? Look, if the government didn't have the power of coercion, who would listen? Nobody. I mean, this is the very concept of someone committing a crime and then being punished or having to do recompense for the crime. Why? So that people will not want to do the crime. And that person has to pay for what he did to whoever he did it to. Although we won't go down that path. We should also obey because God clearly commands it. If we do not obey, we're inviting his wrath upon us as well. Oh, we don't like to think about that one, do we? So there's wrath from the government, there's wrath from God. Now, the confession says these two motivations I just mentioned right here, wrath and conscience sake, right? Wrath and conscience sake. Our desire should be to obey God and submit to his authority directly, or that granted to others, granted to others over us. So that's the conscience sake. We should want to do it because we're compelled for our conscience sake. The Holy Spirit wants us to obey God, and that would include submitting to authority over us. Submitting to authority over us. All right, so let's look at some verses, and you can see we have a few to go through. All right. First of all, Romans 13, 5 through 7. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So you see where the confession took this? Direct quote out of Romans 13, 5. For this cause pay ye tribute also, which is taxes, by the way. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Pause. Think about that for a second. Those government officials who are charging us too much taxes, God tells us to pay them. Why? They're God's ministers. Imperfect? Sin? Sometimes really bad. Sinners? But we're still told that. 13:7. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You know what that means? No belligerence. No belligerence. We should respect and honor those who we should give it to because they're in those positions of authority. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. What king did they have in place? Was it an honorable king? No. No. Herod and Caesar in 1 Peter. The wrath, Proverbs 16, 14. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. What's that mean? Do what the king says. Don't be foolish. Proverbs 16, 15. And the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is a cloud of the latter rain. 19:12, the king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion, but his favor is as dew upon the grass. Can you see these repeated proverbs about how you basically want the king to be happy? If he's happy, it's good things. If he's not happy, it's bad things. You see this? Proverbs 24:21 and 22, my son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change, for their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both? Isn't that interesting? 24:21. My son, fear thou the Lord and the king. Meddle not with them that are given to change. Who are those? That's the people that want the king to be gone. Proverbs 25:15. By long forbearing as a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Let me read that again. By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. You know what that means? Play the long game. Because if you're screaming and yelling at the prince, he's not going to listen. Long forbearing is a prince persuaded. You see that? 28:2, Proverbs. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. What is that saying? That's saying that if you're a man of wisdom, you can help the land, actually, the life of the land, you can help the nation be prolonged. The transgression of princes won't, but wise people in the land will. And, of course, there's other references that we know that God talks about that. Titus 3:1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Daniel 1:8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Do you notice? You remember this passage? The beginning of Daniel? Where they wanted to eat the king's meat? And Daniel basically makes a deal. Give us 30 days to try to eat what we think we should eat. Let them eat that meat that is sacrificed to idols. And let's see how we are at the end of 30 days. But notice what it says in verse 8. He requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He didn't demand it. He didn't say, I'm not going to do it. Even though it was a violation of God's word, God's law, for him to eat that meat, he still was not belligerent. He asked. So you might say, well, what would happen if the prince of the eunuchs said, no, you have to eat it? What do you think? He wouldn't eat it. Why? Violating God's law. But he didn't start with that. He didn't start with saying, I'm not going to do it. He started by saying, could I not do this? And he used some wisdom, didn't he? He said, let's do a little comparison. God's way, your way. See what happens. Daniel 3, 4 through 6. Then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down in worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Is that a command to violate God's law? Yes. Daniel 3, 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Notice how they begin this. So this is when they've already identified them. We've skipped a few verses here. They've already identified that they didn't bow down. Everybody else did. Well, who's those guys? Well, it's the guys that the king's ministers wanted to corner anyway. So here they are. They didn't bow down. They bring them before the king. The king actually asked them to bow down. If you look at the earlier verses, he asked them to do it. And they say, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. So what they're saying is, this isn't good for us to answer you in this. This is not careful for us to answer you in this. And then if you see what they say that, look, we can't do this. Our God's going to deliver us. Is it belligerent? You can't get a sense of belligerence out of this passage. Firmness, not belligerence. Daniel 6, 5 through 10. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. But why did they want to go after Daniel? Because the king trusted Daniel the most. The king trusted Daniel the most. He had proved himself to be a very worthy advisor. Verse 6, then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors of the princes, the counselors, the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish this decree, the decree, and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, and he did, as he did aforetime. Now why did he do that? Because it was commanded. It was commanded. It was in God's word. He did it. But notice what happens. The decree goes out from the king that's commanding a disobedience to God. He's commanding, this law is commanding that they cannot bow down to anyone except for the king. Now, by the way, you know, this is complete trickery on the part of the princes, the captains, and all the rest. Why? Because he says we've all consulted together. Didn't mention that your number one advisor wasn't part of that conversation. or any of the Jews. Notice that. Daniel 6, see, I mean, if you think that politicians just started lying in the last couple of decades about, you know, everyone knows this is the way it is, and this is the, everybody wants this, all the way back to Babylon. Daniel 6, 20 through 22, and when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. Now, this is Daniel's thrown in the lion's den, left there overnight. The king, the next morning, gets up and goes to the den. When he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? What's Daniel's answer? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. This is the common deference to the king. You notice that the advisors did that. Thus said unto him, King Darius, live forever. This is how you start addressing the king. Live forever. Daniel is in the lion's den that the king threw him into, and he still shows respect to the king. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouths that they have not hurt me, forasmuch as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Daniel did no hurt to the king. Did he agree with the law? No. Did he think those advisors, the other guys, were good? No. Did he believe in the pagan gods? No. Still, did the king no harm. Still served faithfully. Matthew 22, 21. They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto, this is what's on the coin, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. What is he talking about there? Well, the only money you can give to the church is the money that doesn't have the picture of the government on it, Caesar's picture. Is that what he was saying? No, it's jurisdictional. It's jurisdictional. The question is, should we pay our taxes? That's what they're asking him. And he says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God's. Did they have some onus to God? Of course they did. Three different tithes. Three. So they had those, and they had taxes. And what's he say? Pay them. Acts 4, 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So Peter and John confronted, told not to preach, and they said, Well, judge for yourself. Should we obey you or God? Acts 5, 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. Familiar passage. Acts 23, 1 through 5. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. So the high priest commands them to smack Paul. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, listen to this, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Do you see what he's saying? He says to the high priest, God will smite thee, thou whited wall. And then they say, Are you reviling God's high priest? And he says in verse 5, I didn't know he was the high priest. Because God's word says that you shall not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. You know what he's saying? Whoops, I shouldn't have done that. I should have showed respect to him. Clearly, from the passage, he was exhorting the one who had just told somebody next to him to smack him in the mouth for what he said. Right? Very clearly. And yet, when he found out that this was the high priest, Then he regretted it. He said he shouldn't have done that. In other words, he knew that the high priest was disobeying God's law. But he didn't know it was the high priest. So he exhorts him. When he finds out that he is a man in authority, that God has placed in authority because of his position, then he regrets it. You see it? That is definitely important for us to understand and to see that. Ma'am. He didn't know. It's thought. It's thought. Wist is thought. Yep. So he didn't think. He didn't know.
Two interesting facts. The high priest was appointed by the Romans.
At that time.
Still.
Right.
Still supposed to
obey him.
Why didn't Paul know he was high priest? Forget, Paul's eyes were messed up. One thing.
Probably. And you know, that's a very good point, and that's just a little too relevant, Paul. Because look, I mean, you know what Paul's saying is, he's saying that, look, here's a guy who's in authority. Now, this may sound familiar, maybe it doesn't sound familiar to you. Here's a guy who's in a position of authority who didn't legitimately get put there. Are you with me? And Paul still shows submission to that authority. Regrets that he said something bad to him. Why? Because God's word says he shouldn't have. Because that's somebody in authority. All right. So we just covered all those verses. All right. So the second part of this paragraph that we saw when we read through it, right, is the duty of prayer for civil magistrates. That was the next thing that it said, right? So we talked about our subjection to the civil magistrates. Now, the duty of prayer. We should pray for all kings and all that are in authority. We are specifically commanded to do this in scriptures. I mean, we've already just read some of those that said that, right? Some of the ones we just read said that. Scriptures also tell us why we should pray for the leaders of civil government, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's why we should pray for them. Now, isn't it ironic that when we really pray for them is when things are getting worse? We don't tend to pray for them when things are going pretty good, but we should. So I'm not looking for you to, like, hold up a finger or something like that, but how many days has it been since you prayed for our county officials? How about your township supervisor? How about your state rep or senators? When's the last time? We're commanded to do it. We forget, right? We forget. I mean, but we should. We should, right? So you know, you're not perfect. We're all sanctified. We're getting better. But we should be trying to get better. So that's one way. We should be praying for them. Lots of ways you can come up with to try to remind yourself of that. But look, the only one to pray for isn't the president. It's not the Supreme Court. It's not just them, right? It's all levels of government. They all need our prayer. And don't forget that the ones that are lower, that are more local, that are closer to you, are the ones you actually probably have an opportunity to meet with from time to time. A lot of times they'll have like a, you know, an open, it used to be, pre-COVID. They would have a little deal where they would go to a restaurant, you know, if anybody wanted to come in and talk to them for a few minutes, you know, you could go to the restaurant and sit down next to them. Kevin Daly did it all the time, right? Since COVID, everything's higgly-piggly, but at any rate, you could go talk to them. So you think the best thing to do would be to sit down with them and say, look, you're not doing the right thing here. You need to resign and leave office. And with the verse we just read, a prince is persuaded over time. He's forbearance over time. That's how the prince is persuaded. Forbearing over time. That's how. How much do you think it would impact somebody like if you said, I just want to share with you a few concerns I have about some things that are going on, some legislation that's coming up, and I'll just tell you why? I know you've got a lot of opinions. You've got a lot of things to consider. I just want to tell you about it. Tell them, non-aggressive, and then say, that's all I wanted to say. Appreciate your time. Can I pray for you before I leave? And just pray for them. Not that they'll do what you want, but they'll do what's wise. that their family would be protected. How much impact do you think that'll make on them? Notice that it is not a promise or guarantee. Not a promise or guarantee. Look, if you pray for them, that's it. You're good. This isn't name it and claim it. It is a rule of truth. If we do not pray for our leaders, we're less likely to live a quiet and peaceable life. You see what I'm saying? In other words, if we act like we could care less about our leaders, we don't pray for them, we don't think, is God going to be more likely to actually honor us through good government and bless us with good government, or less likely? Well, let's see. We're disobeying him completely by not praying for him. But we'll complain real good when we don't have good government, don't we? All right, our prayers for the civil magistrate should begin with our prayer for their salvation. Does this not make sense? If they're believers, then we should pray that they rule as commanded in Scripture, which we covered in paragraph 2. So if it's a believer, that's easy, right? Now, you say, well, I don't know. Okay, good. Pray that if they're not saved, that the Holy Spirit would draw them and they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But if they are saved, that they would rule in the fear of God and according to his word and his law. Right? That's pretty easy, pretty straightforward. Our prayers for government overall should be that they conform to the will of God, which will bless their jurisdiction. Opposite behavior by government is always detrimental to the people that they rule over. Right? Two passages. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Notice, by the way, it's not just prayer. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. That's a tough one to swallow right there, isn't it? That means that politician that's in office that you really don't like, you're commanded to give thanks for him. That's what it says. Argue with the author. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. And just so that we say, well, he's not talking about kings. Verse 2, for kings. Yeah, but he's not talking about the road commission. And for all that are in authority. Yes, he is. Jeremiah 29:7. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. So even, this is Jeremiah, even if you're not in Jerusalem, still pray for peace. Still pray for it. You say, well, I was born here. I haven't left. Good. Pray for Michigan. Pray for Detroit. Pray for Flint. Pray. Does it have to be the city you're born in? No. Pray for peace. Look, you know what our number one response should be? I mean, we know this. But the truth of the matter is that we just don't do it. So what should be our response when we see a riot in a city? We should pray for the city. And by the way, it's not just the believers. This is not saying pray for the believers in the city. We don't just pray for the believers. We pray for peace in the city. Peace in the city. Next time, next week, we'll be here in CLA again. I'll be teaching CLA again. So we're going to continue on. And we're going to talk about two additional issues. So we've covered the paragraphs of the confession, but there's two additional issues. One Doug already asked about, which was good, and because we're going to talk about it, and that is Romans 13 and the problem of rebellion. Romans 13 and the problem of rebellion. So we're going to talk about that. And then the second one is the missing paragraph. We're going to talk about the missing paragraph, because there is a paragraph that is not in our confession that is in the Westminster and is in the Savoy. Why is it not in our confession? So we're going to talk about that as well. Let's close in a word of prayer.